Remember last week we were talking about the difference between wishful thinking and hope, because I said how a 16-year-old might say, man, I really hope my parents get me a new Corvette for my birthday. And when you're dealing in that kind of hope, unless you're dealing with multimillionaires, you're probably dealing in wishful thinking. But the problem is, what I found, and this is a conviction in my own heart, even today, when I was getting ready for church, the Lord convicted me, and He's like, Shelley, do you really believe in Jesus the way that you should? Do you really believe that He is presently with you, that He is working? Do you really believe in all the promises that He gave? And I don't know if you're like me, but I find myself stepping back sometimes and thinking, I must not truly believe with all my heart, soul, and mind if I'm feeling so hopeless much of the time. Am I the only person like that? I mean, you think, Shelley, you know, you're a Bible teacher, you have your ministry. No, I think we struggle. And so I think one of the reasons we struggle is, culturally speaking, hope is so light. You know, it's more wishful thinking. People talk about what they hope for, what they wish for. But when we go to the Bible, it's important to understand that God isn't speaking in those terms. When He says you have hope, He means you honestly do. Like, it is going to happen. You need to expect that it is so. It's deeper than wishful thinking. So when we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is just one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I think originally I memorized this in the 1984 NIV version, maybe the King James, actually. So I tend to go back to that, but now I have an ESV. It's spoken in different ways depending on the translation that you have, but just look at verse 3, okay? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which interesting there, because again, you see Peter emphasizing the what? Nature of God, the triune nature of God, okay? Because He's not only the God, but He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I think it's really important that we understand the Bible for each piece that it's giving and the mechanics of it. There's a reason we have hope, and it's stated here. And I used the analogy last week, and I'm going to bring this up again. I've not ever born a child of my own, but I'm smart enough to understand that when the child comes out of the womb, it must begin breathing, correct? So for the first time after the child is born, it's born into the air. Now the child has to start breathing the air or the child is going to die. I have never forgotten that image. It's the first thing I thought of when I ever studied this verse. It literally says, you have been born again into a living hope. So we went to the passage where Jesus dealt with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus said, well, Jesus, how could somebody be born again when they're old? You know, how can they go back into their mother and be born again? And Jesus was like, that's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. I'm talking about spiritual rebirth. And when we get born again, you got a picture. When you come to Jesus Christ and you accept Him as your Savior, you get born again into hope. It's like coming out of the darkness of a sinful womb. And the minute you come out, hope surrounds you. And you have to start breathing that hope or you're going to what? You'll die. So it's a really cool analogy. So Jesus is saying to us here, God is telling us, you have been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the first thing that I think when I think of that hope, sometimes when I think of the promises of God, the trouble I have is I think, well, I'm just Shelley Prindle and I'm a big jerk and I sin against God all the time, so I don't deserve that hope. Has anybody ever thought that? Why should I claim that promise? I don't live for God the way I should. Well, that's where the mercy comes in. And I love the richness of the word mercy. Sometimes it's really important to go back to the Greek because English is not nearly as rich as Greek. When you see the Greek nuances of the words, you get a much deeper feeling. Mercy in the Greek means a special and immediate regard to the misery, which is the consequence of sin. So whether you're talking about specific sin that we've committed or sin in general, God looks down especially and immediately and wants to help you. So we deserve the hope because He is having mercy. I mean, we don't deserve the hope, but we get the hope because He is showing us mercy. It says we've been born again. Now, the mechanics of it, why do we have this hope? Or how does it come? What does it say in the Bible? There's something to stand on here. It's not. This is not just like an empty promise. What are we standing on? We're born again in this living hope. How? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there are some doctrines in the church that just are not emphasized enough. I don't mean New Orleans Church. I mean the church in general. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is like the key. It's the absolute key. Our hope is based on this. Now, the question that I would ask myself, and I'm going to ask you to think about, is if we've been born again into a living hope, and it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, why? Why does the resurrection itself give a believer so much hope? If you think about it, there's no wrong answers here, just I'm looking for some participation. Why would God connect my hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago? Ed?
Because if that message was told to us by another man, it wouldn't be worth very much. And the resurrection proves the deity of Christ.
Yes, I would say that one of the biggest ones is Jesus, while Jesus died on the cross for our sins, had he not risen from the dead, we would not know that he had really died on the cross and was able to pay for our sins. So it proves, number one, that the sacrifice was accepted, and number two, that God is God, you know, because God brought him back from the dead. Think more about it. What would you say?
And that it's a living hope. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is still living.
Yes.
And so our hope even continues.
Amen. On. That's another very good reason. So it's a living hope because Jesus is alive. And I think it's somewhere in Hebrews chapter 9, if anybody knows, tell me. The Bible says that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, but Hebrews tells us that Jesus is active right now doing something. What is Jesus doing right now? Does anybody know? Even if you don't have the reference, Deb?
He's interceding.
Yes, he's ever interceding. He is currently at the throne of God praying for you and me. Okay, like, if I go up to Tisha or Bria, you know, and I say, would you guys pray for me? I have a really important request. I'm going to feel very comforted to know that my sisters in Christ are praying. But I've got to tell you guys, if Jesus is praying for me, I'm just a little bit more impressed. You know what I mean? So, like, to think of the fact that Jesus is interceding for us, it's a living hope. It's not dead. Anybody else think about the resurrection? What? You know, it's so weird to think about what happened. Bria. Amen. Okay, that's a big thing that I always think. Listen, the worst, what does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last enemy that Jesus will destroy? Death. Death is the last holdout. Okay? Now there's a reason for that. And the main reason is Romans 6:23. Because the wages of sin is death. All right? Death is the last holdout. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the last enemy that Jesus will subdue and put under his feet is death. Now, what Bria said is very, very important. You can suffer a lot in your life. Life can be very, very difficult. But when somebody is up against death, that's like the last thing where you think, but if I die, then it's all what? It's all over. Heaven forbid that somebody would die, because then it's all over. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ says, no, it ain't. Using incorrect English. Amen? Okay, death is not the end of a person. And that's huge, because we spend our entire lives doing what? Fighting death. That's what we spend our whole life fighting death. And I just despise how in our society today we don't even want to acknowledge death. We don't even want to call things funerals. We want to call them celebrations of life. Some people aren't opting for the graveside committal because they don't want to deal with the reality of death. Listen, if you know the one who raises from the dead, death is something that you deal with realistically. We fight death so much, but every person is going to die. But it is not the end. To know that death is not the end is huge. But when you think about Jesus in the tomb, when you think about, you know, every power of hell, okay, Jesus is crucified, he's put on the cross, he dies. Now, we know from Acts chapter 2, we just studied this a few weeks ago, was any of that a surprise to God? No, it was actually a what? A foreordained, a pre-thought-out plan of God. That he actually was behind it all. But of course, the devil, no doubt, was rejoicing when Jesus died on the cross. Now, I want you to imagine something. Well, here's a good teaching point. Does Satan know who Jesus is?
Yes.
Yes, probably better than we do. He's probably studied the matter a lot more than us, because he's got a lot at stake. Amen? So when Jesus was crucified and then Jesus died, how much effort do you believe that Satan and every demon in hell worked their absolute hardest? How much effort do you think they put into keeping him in the tomb? Okay? The devil is no dummy. So he knows what's going on here. All right? But he knows the book, you know, he knows what's going to happen. But still, his holdout hope is, okay, he's in the grave. Now, if he can stay in the grave, I know who he is. And if he doesn't rise from the dead, then this Christianity thing, this deal is done. People are lost, okay? So if ever in the course of human history, the devil was going to rage and work his hardest and tell every demon under his control, you do whatever it takes, but keep that Jesus in the tomb, right? How many of you agree with me that had to have happened? So every power in hell was like rushing towards that situation. Let's keep him in the tomb. And on the third day, just as prophesied, not on the fourth day, not on the fifth, not on the sixth, not because God had to muster up his angels and get some more strength together and let's make sure we can overcome all this. But on the third day, exactly like he said, when it was his time, he said, Jesus, time to get up. And with not missing a beat, he's up. Now every power of hell was coming against that. And darkness could not do one thing. Amen? So one reason that the resurrection gives us so much hope in addition to what we said is this. If God could take on every power of hell in its greatest form that day, there is not one situation in my little life that God cannot take over and raise from the dead. Amen? There is not one thing in your life. There's not one dream that has died. There's not one hope that has died. There's not one love that has died. There's not anything in life that could ever die that God cannot raise it from the dead. Amen? That's amazing stuff. Because Jesus rose, we rise. And it doesn't matter, you know, you can look in your life, you can say, well, in my life, this didn't happen. I was hoping for this. You're getting it. You're getting it when you rise again. And sometimes God will give us those dreams back now. Anybody else have anything to add? It's pretty cool, though, isn't it? When you think about what was happening in the spiritual realm during those days, it's amazing. Deb. First of all, I can't wait for Soul Fix for a New World because I'm actually bringing dirt. Don't tell Annette Fetterhoff, but I am bringing dirt. I'm blowing it all over the place. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Cremation. So this is going on the webcast, so let me just be very careful here. Number one, I believe that it is not a sin for somebody to be cremated. My husband's father was cremated, and it had a lot to do with financial things. I don't believe it's a sin in any way. I, however, personally, this is just opinion, believe that it edges against the biblical worldview because God dignified us with a body, and he cares very much for it, and he's going to restore it and glorify it. So why would I bring so much destruction to it purposely? Now, can God raise? I mean, it's not a sin because can't. And yeah, you're saying it's an acceleration of the dust process. Okay, well, I'm just saying from my perspective, there is a certain dignity that belongs to the body, even when the soul has departed from the body. That is a precious, precious thing. The body that goes into the ground is going to be raised. I believe there's a one-to-one correspondence between the molecules in me now and the molecules that you'll see in heaven. So for that reason, I tend not to want to do it, but I don't think that there's any... That's just my opinion.
Because there are people that die in fires.
Oh, yes. Blown apart in wars, you know, ashes everywhere, no problem whatsoever. If you're cremated, no problem whatsoever. Because the God who picked the dust from the earth and formed you, in a heartbeat, he brings it all back together. So it's not an issue. But I just tend to respect the dignity with which God made the body and lay it to rest in the ground. And we see, you know, did fire exist in biblical days? Yes. But did God have his people ever do that? No, he usually laid them to rest with their fathers is what the command was. So, but I don't believe there's anything sinful about it.
You came from dust, returned to dust, even when you're laid in the
grave. Ultimately, right. But I just believe with dignity, yeah. But I would just say that doing that, that's just my personal opinion, but it doesn't matter because we're all going. But it is exciting to think about, isn't it? Yeah, it's exciting when you think about the actual mechanics of the resurrection from the dead. I still want to be by a cemetery when the rapture happens. I do. I mean, I just can't even imagine. So were you going to say something? I know, and yet he fights, right? It's like a defeated enemy, you know, that knows they're going down. But see, the problem with Satan is there's no good in him. And I was thinking about this the other day because part of Soul Fix, I'm going to teach on the nature of Satan. And John tells us very clearly, Gospel of John says that Satan's title is the father of lies. There exists no truth in him. Okay, so lies are the absence of truth. So while he knows... Because there's not one bit of redemptive quality in him, he's just saying, I'm going to destroy as much as I can in the path. I'm taking as many people down with me as I can. And he continues to rage. And so I imagine that keeping Jesus in the grave was his greatest battle that he ever wanted to win. And then in the end of times, biblically speaking, he comes back again. Does anybody know what's going to happen in the end of time? It's general synopsis. I mean, I know we believe different things about is there a rapture, when's the first and second coming, tribulation and all that, but the Bible says at some particular point, God will take Satan and do what with him? Well, yeah, bind him for 1,000 years, the Bible says, and put him into the bottomless pit, the abyss. And at the end of the 1,000 years... So, this hit me the other day. So, he's bound for 1,000 years in an abyss. 1,000 years, if you take it literally, you know. Bound. Unable to do anything for 1,000 years. And when he is finally loosed, which God will loose him so that he can rage one more final time, he still has the nerve to think he's going to win. Like he gets out and he goes on this rampage, you know what I mean? And he tries one last time to destroy, but then God, you know,
maybe
battle of Armageddon. Yeah. It's just unbelievable. But I was thinking, why does he? And then I realized he's not like you and I. He wasn't made in God's image to have relationship with God. He was an angelic being in the first place. And for whatever reason, he is the father of lies. There's no redemption in him. So it is amazing. When you think about the big picture. Anybody else have a comment? This discussion went way in a direction I didn't expect it to go. But that's good. I like that. That's always good. All right. Now, since we're talking about other worldviews, we kind of hit on this a few weeks ago. What about, according to Islam, what do they believe about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Well, first of all, does anybody remember what they believe about Jesus? He is a prophet. They do believe in him as a prophet of God, but not the Son of God. They believe he did not rise from the dead because he did not die on the cross. This is the crux of it. He ascended to heaven and someone else, they say perhaps Judas, died in his place. So the prophet Jesus never died on the cross, according to Islam. The prophet Jesus was replaced by some other person and didn't die, and the prophet Jesus just ascended back up to heaven. They believe Allah would not dishonor his chosen prophet by allowing him to be crucified. And I just want to say, even if they don't believe he was the son of God and he's only a prophet, when I was reading that statement, I'm like, that is the whole crux of Christianity, amen? Not only did God let a prophet be crucified, God put to death himself, his son. That is love. And that is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Do you understand? The Islamic religion couldn't possibly tolerate that. How could God, the perfect God of the universe, the Holy One who deserves all glory, how could he ever allow a prophet of his to be crucified? We're saying, you got to be kidding me. We believe God put to death his own son. Our God is so holy. You remember that day I drew this up here? Christianity has the absolute highest view of God. We are the ones who believe God is holier than can be imagined. Okay, he's holier than we can conceive of. While we have the highest view of God, we have the what? Lowest view of man. We believe we're totally depraved. And yet God comes to bridge the gap. And that's the beauty of Christianity. So that is why they don't believe that he rose from the dead, because he never really died. He just ascended up to heaven. And I have a quote here from the Quran. This is chapter 4, verses 157 to 159. The Quran says, "And they're saying, we killed Christ Jesus, son of Mary." You see that? Do you like how they call him, instead of the son of God, the son of Mary? "The messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But it was made to appear to them so. And those who disagree concerning it are full of doubts. They have no knowledge thereof save pursuit of a conjecture. For surely they killed him not, but Allah took him up unto himself, and Allah is ever mighty and wise."
So they actually believe that Jesus was the prophet of Allah.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they believe in Abraham and Moses and Jesus. Yes, they really do believe he was a prophet of Allah. Hence, too dignified to be crucified on a cross.
But Jesus' message doesn't...
It went back to...
Jesus never once mentions Allah, right? Anywhere.
Right.
So,
however, this is where we left off. Was it last week? And I don't think you guys were here when we talked about this. This is what you're bringing up is such a good point. It goes back to the old C.S. Lewis thing. Jesus is either a Lord, lunatic, or liar. Because how can you believe that the Jesus of this Bible was a good prophet and not God? Because he's a total liar, because he claimed his... So how did we leave that off last week? We talked about... Who was here? Do you remember that conversation? We made some good points about that. Who was the person that asked the question? I'm the only person.
I think it kind of came down that they just kind of ignore...
That's where we went. You're right.
They just sort of ignore
them. Yeah, they kind of put truth, which, you know, we say, oh, those bad, bad Muslim people, they take half truth and half, you know. Okay, what do we as Christians do? How many of you in here believe and obey the entire Bible? Anybody pick and choose the ones you want to do and the promises you want to take and the ones you don't? You see what I'm saying? It's in human nature, all humans, to pick and choose truth as you want it and go out of context. But yes, it is amazing. But they do believe, you know, it's hard to find a religion, name one if anybody knows one, it's hard to find a religion that doesn't respect Jesus. Anybody know one that doesn't? I mean, what's that? Okay, very good, Dave. Okay, very good answer. Atheists, yes. They don't respect him, that's right. But it's hard to find a religion that doesn't respect Jesus, which is interesting. It comes back to, it's hard to find a religion that doesn't in some way mirror Christianity, right? And why is that? Because all truth is God's truth, and the only thing the enemy can do is pervert truth and try to extract truth. So any religion you find is going to have some, you know, people who say, oh, well, maybe all roads lead to God because all religions seem to have an element of truth in them. No kidding! Because all truth is God's truth, and these other things are perversions of that truth. Bria.
Sir, from your previous slide, when you say that people think it could have been Jesus on the cross in his place, and I think to myself, in apologetics, you said, saw the son who was birthed from Mary raised up and then died on the same man, died on the cross, and then he was put in the tomb. The same man came back out and they walked with him. If it's the same faith in person, I mean, yeah, you can have a twin, but really.
Well, what you have to understand is the Quran is not rooted in history. Whether it was historically accurate or not changes nothing about Islam. Only the Bible claims to actually be and puts itself and roots itself in history. So yeah, they'd have to close their eyes to all the testimony of, you know, that we've learned in apologetics, all the historical accounts, all the, you know, the inherent truth that makes sense about that. Yeah.
They don't want to submit to the
truth. Yes, and that's what...
If they admit the truth, then they have to
submit. Yes. Yes, and in SoulFix, I mean, you and I have talked about this because I hope you guys come to SoulFix, but I hope you wear hats because we are going to be throwing, don't tell anybody, I don't, when it's advertising work, but we are going to be throwing aluminum foil balls at you. But part of that has to do with, you've got to remember, Romans chapter 1, exactly what Barb said, and I've said this and I will say it to the day I die. There is not an atheist in the world who is an atheist because of the good and credible evidence for atheism. Atheists are atheists because they refuse to be accountable to a God. Okay? Romans 1:20 says, God has revealed his wrath against all godlessness and wickedness of those who, and in the Greek it says, push back the truth. The truth is all around you. You don't have to go searching for it. It's screaming at you through creation. It's screaming at you through history, through the Bible, through your own logic in your mind. God is coming at you. You would have to push it back. And the only reason you would push it back is a spiritual reason, not an evidential reason. I don't want to be accountable to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, he's pretty serious, man. He wants my life. I don't want a God that wants my life. You see? Exactly.
I mean,
survival of the fittest.
There's no God, then.
Yep.
What do I have to worry about?
Yep.
I can just do whatever I want, whatever I can,
yep,
do to you or somebody else.
If there's no God, nobody has any grounds to stand on any morals whatsoever. Atheists who say, it's our duty to live a good life. Hey, mister, if you don't have God, you can't define good. There's no darkness without light. There's no wrong without right. And that is part of SoulFix too. I really am excited about this upcoming event because we're trying to reach unsaved people too with kind of a logical thinking. And I know Dave deals with this too a lot. I mean, you've come to find that most atheists, it's not really an intellectual debate. You can talk to them until you're blue in the face. But it's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. And it is with us too. But it is our duty, the Bible says it is our duty as Christians to present as we can the truth, and to dignify people by being able to talk and discuss with them. And hopefully now you're getting some points that you could, should you run into someone who's dabbling in the Islam religion or a Muslim person, you could start to like think and have discussion. Were you going
to
say something, Tammy?
Yeah, Cammy? I was going to go back to this passage a little bit. It sort of made me think, you know, thank God that he had Thomas to be like, you know, show me the proof kind of thing. So, you know, it wasn't an imposter.
Exactly. Exactly. And like Bree was talking, you know, when we did an apologetics, there are, historically speaking, it can't, you know, there's so much evidence that it was Jesus. But, yeah, and God deals in realities. And he chose to give us the account of Thomas. Thomas wanted to see. The disciples, Paul gave us an account. He said more than 500 people who were still alive at the time Paul wrote Corinthians, around 50 AD, more than 500 people who were still living had seen the risen Christ, you know? And if any one of the disciples, I always go back to this, you know, the disciples were alive at the time he died and rose from the dead. They would have no reason to die on his behalf. If there's any doubt, if they were like, that guy that's walking around, that guy we're eating bread and fish with, I'm not so sure that was the guy that died on the cross. But, yeah, go ahead and chop my head off for his sake. I'll just go on a doubt. Do you know what I'm saying? It was so obvious. All right, so any other comments on this? It's very interesting, you know? Good.
The other comment, I have presumed that Allah is just the Arabic way of saying God, because their God is
They would claim, exactly. That's what they would claim.
Really, it's just the translation of God.
Exactly, yes. They would claim that the God of the Bible is their God, but we've gone skewed and messed our Bible up. You're right. The word Islam itself means submission, but Allah is an Arabic translation of the word God. Yes, that's a good point. I feel like, do you know this, Dave, or anybody else? I feel like recently there's been a book published where there's some kind of effort being made to publish a Bible that substitutes Allah in as a Christian Bible. Were you telling me about that?
Yeah.
What's the deal?
Done some work down in Lars, down in North Carolina.
Mm-hmm.
They're calling it Chrislam.
Chrislam.
So they can talk
merge the two.
When they're doing new languages, they have no concept of God or Jesus, so they substitute Allah as God. And
so that Muslim people will read the message.
Yeah, right.
Because it's just a translation of God.
So that's what you have to be careful about. It's just a translation.
Notice I'm biting my fingernails. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but that gets in a. I don't want to make any comments on that until I read more about that. But interested. But that brings up a very good point, and this is where this becomes very dangerous, because the goal of a good Muslim would be to try to show you that yes, you know, he believes in the patriarchs, and he's, you know, our scriptures have become tainted, corrupted. Our Bible has become corrupted. Their Bible is the true revelation from Allah to Muhammad. I think it is the Arabic rendering of God,
yeah,
right?
Is
it?
If you're like the New Testament or whole thing translated into Arabic, Allah would already be in there. If that's
the rendition, yeah. And I believe
there's another word they have in Arabic.
Yeah.
Christian.
Yeah, right. Just like when Jesus was on the cross, our Bible gives the Arabic of what he spoke out when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see a little bit of that, yeah. Yeah, I believe that's true. I'm not going to stand 100%, but I think what Ed is saying is true, that it's just the translation of God. But of course, when they say it, they're not talking about our God anymore, and that's what you have to remember. We could, you know, just like if I say love, I may mean one thing and you mean a totally different thing. All right, because with Allah comes the whole Muslim religion. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have about 5 minutes left. Now, you talk about hope. I love this. This is where Jesus gets pretty scientific and pretty real with us. As we get concerned and as we think about death, you know, sometimes I think, oh, I look at the beauty of today and I think, oh, what would it be to leave this world? And then God has to jog me back into reality to leave this world. What we got coming is infinitely greater than this world, but no less. This is going to be so exciting and so real. Anybody want to read verse 4? Where are we? What do we have? We have an inheritance that is what? Bria?
Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven.
Okay, thank you. There's another place where I believe Jesus got really scientific, and I've preached it before on a Sunday morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Jesus got pretty real with us, and he said, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. He was being more scientific than people realize. He was talking about life, corrupting or disintegrating life, little moths. Isn't it amazing how tiny they are, their little larvae, and what they can do? Put holes in our clothing. So he's talking about life, disintegrating life. He's talking about rust, which is a chemical oxidation process where chemicals destroy, non-life destroys life, you know, destroys stuff that we have. And then he talked about sinfulness can cause us to lose things. And here again, he's doing the same thing. He says, our inheritance can never perish. The Greek here means not corruptible. And it literally means not subject to decay, disintegration, or weakening. Now, you can build the most beautiful multi-million dollar home you want to build. See me in 200 years. It's still what? It's still going to start to disintegrate. You know, I'm looking at the carpets in my house and I'm thinking, okay, Jeff and I moved in there in 2000. We had the whole thing recarpeted. The carpet is disintegrating. Okay? I wake up in the morning and I smile at myself in the mirror and I say, my skin and my teeth are disintegrating. Okay, this is a scientific thing. It's a wearing away. It's a disintegration process. It's rooted in the second law of thermodynamics, which is the law of entropy. Everything's tending to a disorder, towards destruction, if left unto itself and you don't apply, you know, energy to it. The best of cars are going to disintegrate. The best of, you know, gears and mechanics inside of things that we buy are going to start to wear down and not work right. Amen? So in the Bible literally says, we're getting an inheritance that is not subject to that. Can you imagine in heaven, looking in the mirror, if there are any, be like, oh, my skin is not sagging and wrinkling. My teeth aren't, you know, chipping and falling out. Wow, I'm not getting shorter. I'm staying tall. I mean, this is real stuff. And I literally think about it. When I think of all the stuff that I might have in this life if I pursued a different career, or all the stuff that I might have if I didn't invest money and time in the kingdom of God, and I think, what are you not enjoying? I think, nothing. Because I have a true inheritance in heaven. Amen? That is so cool to understand and to know. All right, we'll stop with this point here and go to the third one next week. He also says your inheritance is undefiled. It can never spoil. That the Greek means not defiled, and I love this. It means free from the possibility of being deformed or debased. So not only does it never wear away, but you know how in this life, I always think of the example, nuclear energy. Can it be used for good? Lots of good. Nuclear energy, can it be used for bad? Yeah, when it's debased or misused or abused, okay? None of that in heaven. Everything will be used for its proper purposes. I think of people. Are there still slaves in the world today? Is there sexual abuse that takes place? God made a human being for dignity, not to be deformed or debased, but do people do so today? Yes, in heaven? None of that. Just two very specific things that God is trying to tell us about our inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, better wrap it up there. It's been like cool discussion today. Thank you, everybody. And I'll pray, and we'll head out. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you that your Holy Spirit has led our discussion. I thank you for all the wonderful people, Lord, that gather together to study your word and to think biblically about the world and what other people believe. And I just pray in Jesus' name that you solidify the hope that we have in you. Keep our minds sharp, Lord Jesus. Keep us living in that hope no matter what we face. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.